this afternoon. I'm wanting to share a few thoughts from Psalm 23, verses 5 to 6. From the Good News Translation, "You prepare a banquet for me where all my enemies can see me. You welcome me as an honored guest and fill my cup to the brim. I know that your goodness and love will be with me all my life, and your house will be my home as long as I live." This is the year of growth. For almost 2 years now, we've been seeking God and following Him. When He said to us, He didn't like us as a church, didn't like us as a church movement, wanted us to change. He told us what He wanted changed. He said, "He's a father. I want a family. Make this a family." We've been working on making this a family. I don't know if you've heard it, but I've been hearing it for the past year. People randomly from inside and outside the church says, "It feels like family." And that's a blessing. Now, the logical next step is to go beyond the feeling of family, go beyond the feeling of kindred spirit and kinship. We must go beyond that. I believe now God wants to come alongside us to get the family a home. And not just figuratively, literally. In every sense of the word. But there are some principles. So I've been looking at what Scripture says about the home. And home is very important. Home is very special. I was talking about it on Sunday again. The reason why it was convenient for the Israelites to do those 40-year circle in the desert is because of our inbuilt attachment and longing for a need for the familiar. And I said it's like when you've been on a great holiday like we have, and you come home and you unlock the door, and that musty smell of a house that needs fresh air greets you. And at night when you're in bed and you lie down, you put down your head on your own pillow, there's nothing to beat that. Doesn't matter how great the holiday was, doesn't matter how expensive, doesn't matter how far, nothing beats the comfort of the familiar. Isn't that so? So there's a good side and a bad side to the familiar. The bad side, obviously, is the obsessive attachment that our fallen nature has to the for the familiar. We get to idolize it. And if we have a warped sense of the familiar, then Satan has managed to rob us of our eternal perspective. And that's why this concept of home is so important, to have a healthy home concept. So Jesus said, "I'm going to fix you a home. I want you to long for home." The writer to the Hebrews says, "We're just passing through. We're pilgrims, we're aliens. But our hope has everything to do with the sense of home and the homecoming. Our meeting Christ one day has everything to do with the homecoming." So for the last days, the whole idea of homecoming is something that the Spirit is really going to be underscoring and underlying. And it's the key to growth. I'm very excited about us growing this year numerically in a way that we've not seen or dreamt in our own ranks. And the reason for that is because the principles that I'm sharing with you, Lucille and I for the past couple of months have just been working through. And I've just come back. We just had one set of people leaving our home and a new set of people just arriving as I was on my way here. So, and that's new for us. So we're working through these things. God has been embedding it in our hearts. It's not quite there yet. It shifts that would have been cool if we'd made them a long time ago. But it's spiritual shifts. It's emotional shifts. It's psychological shifts. It's practical shifts. There's a whole new skill set. There's a whole new aptitude. There's a whole new attitude that we must embrace. We don't have it. That's why we're not growing. But I believe it's the kind of growth. There's been a kind of church growth. There's been a kind of evangelical growth that has been fine up to now. But for the way forward, it's not going to work. I tell you why. Because of prophetic reasons. Because God is very serious about this home concept. So basically this morning, I'm sharing from Psalm 23 verse 5 about the principle of hospitality. And it's got five aspects to it. But before I get there, in Psalm 23, we look at God the shepherd. We all know God the shepherd. And yet something happens in verse 5 and 6 that we haven't seen before that I'm wanting us to focus on. The shepherd meets you, takes you to green pastures. Everything's hunky-dory. Then he doesn't take you through hell. He accompanies you as you go through hell. And then he teaches you, disciples you. Old Testament figures of discipling is the rod and the staff. I'm going to make a disciple of you. And the quick road to discipling is suffering. So every believer has a cross. Every believer has a suffering. It's a doctrine that is foreign to modern Christians. Western Christians don't learn about suffering. We don't preach about it. We avoid it. In fact, we teach people through sermons how to do pain avoidance. And it's contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Central to the gospel of Jesus Christ is the cross, the ultimate symbol of pain. Pain is good. Pain is necessary. So Psalm 23 talks about the shepherd that walks with us as we get pain conditioned. The fear of God only gets taught through pain. Sin aversion only gets taught through pain. God allows you to get it wrong. God allows you to make a lot of mistakes. The valley of the shadow of death. It means a different lot of things to different people, but I tell you the one thing that everybody shares in common is a testimony of the pain we've been through. And out of that, Christ just wants us to know something of his faithfulness. Then when you come out of that, the testimony we have is Christ was with me. He didn't leave me. He didn't run away. Not only is Christ not afraid or intimidated by our sin, he's not afraid or intimidated by our weakness, our inability to cope with stuff, our inability to deal with stuff, our mortality. He's not afraid. He stays with us. But as we stay with him, as we elect not to run away, as we elect not to back out, Psalm 23 says, something happens. At some stage, there's a shift. There's a massive shift. And I've been talking about that in the life of Joshua. Joshua was a guy who was in the tabernacle every day with Moses. When Moses left the tabernacle, Joshua would stay behind. So if anybody knew God, it was Joshua. But comes the promised land. Christ pitches and Joshua says, excuse me, sir, who are you? He doesn't recognize God when he meets him. Even though he's known him in the desert for so long. When you leave your desert, when you leave your place of survival, when you leave the place where you've been just knowing faith to survive, but you called it faith to overcome, but it wasn't faith to overcome because there was no conquest. It was just pain avoidance and death avoidance. And relative failure avoidance. So then you think you know God. But when God pitches in the promised land, you don't recognize him the first time around, even if you're Joshua. And the same Psalm 23 teaches us about our following the shepherd. Just when we think we've got him taped down, just when we think we've got him all worked out, he says, listen, there's something I need to explain to you. There's something I need to tell you. I'm actually not your shepherd. I'm just your shepherd to begin with. But what I've been preparing you for through the pain is to know me for who I really am. I'm your host. And then Scripture says, you arrive at this place where there's this massive banquet and there's a waiter with a napkin on his arm. He's called God. And he says, I've been preparing this for you all the time. And it's a reward for your faithfulness. I really believe 2012 is a tipping point of faithfulness. A lot of people just hanging in there, hanging there, hanging there. And right now, they're going to discover that it counted for something. It mattered. I didn't accomplish much, didn't feel like I was getting anywhere. But suddenly, it's making sense. Suddenly, it's paying off. For us, it's a year of paying off. And so, this psalm talks about that same principle. If you just stick with the shepherd, there comes this high place, this high point in your life, where you meet God as the host. And this is the whole message. We're just going to break it down into a few mechanicals. But watch this. Scripture says, when you arrive there, God is the host. You the guest. But more than that, you're the honored guest. Are you following? And watch what comes out of this. When you experience God that way, there's a new level of faith. There's a new level of commitment that you come into without even thinking about it. It's like the woman at the well. Something happens inside of you. Something changes. And the guest says, now I know something. I know this is home. I know that your goodness and your love will be with me all the time. I've gone beyond my insecurities around my salvation, our relationship, faith, all those issues. I've suddenly come to a place of knowing. And that reassurance, that depth of conviction comes from this new experience of God. God, Chodi Chasir. God the host. And watch this. And your house will be my home as long as I live. A lot of believers are going to be established in the house of God in a way that we have never thought possible, never dreamt possible. We've talked about it. We've desired that people be planted in the house of God. But Psalm 23 says how that happens. I know there's been a lot of great teachings on this, but yeah, the psalmist just says, if you want somebody planted in the house of God, it only happens when they experience it as God's understanding of home. Watch, just read there. As soon as they experience something of what God the Father deems to be home, there's a shift in the heart. There's an excitement in the heart. And everybody wants to hang here for eternity. Because there's a reflection not only of that which awaits us upon Christ's return, but there's a connection with that. The heart suddenly connects with our eternal hope. And you're anchored, you're secured by a certain experience you've had, in this case with God, but also as the people of God. Let's go on. God is not only committed to the principle of hospitality as the host. There are many scriptures like this where the Bible makes it clear that God, when we begin to understand the ministry of hospitality, then God becomes the guest. He is so excited about this principle. He says, it doesn't matter what you do, who you do it to, it doesn't matter who you open up your home to. In a sense, I accompany them, but in another sense, I am them. I come to receive it. He says, and whoever receives and accepts and welcomes. And I love the Amplified because, again, it begins to break down the biblical understanding of hospitality. He says, receives, accepts, welcomes. We're going to look at it like that in just a moment. One little child like this for my sake and in my name receives and accepts and welcomes me. So we're going to be looking at the biblical principles of hospitality. And the first one is one that Christ is very excited about, because it speaks of the Christ encounter. In Luke chapter 14, verse 16 or 17, Jesus shares the story. He says, a man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. Then the banquet was ready. He sent his servants to tell the guests, come, the banquet is ready. So, the invitation has something to do with the fact that people need to have a certain Christ encounter. And you know what that Christ encounter is all about? It's about creating a sense of anticipation in people for what they can expect. Obviously, we're very afraid of that. We're very afraid of creating expectations that we cannot meet. But Scripture says we're meant to do that. Scripture says that God's invitation works like that. It says when the banquet was ready, He sent out many invitations when the banquet was ready. And then He said, come, the banquet is ready. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you are weary and heavy, carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. We're going to have to learn. Because when we're talking about hospitality, we're talking about hospitality, we're talking about creating home within a ministry context. Obviously, it applies to your business, it applies to your house and all that. And as I say, Lucille and I are practicing and exercising this. But you know, the main reason why people don't come is because they're not convinced that they wanted. They're not convinced that they needed. And Jesus says, when you invite them, you only invite them when the preparations have been done. When you've conceptualized the whole thing, when you've thought it through, when you've worked it through, when you know what you're going to deliver, then you're going to sell the experience to people and you tell them, come, we're ready. The banquet is ready. Then He says, you invite them twice. You send out the invitations and later you send them again saying, listen, we're ready now. So I want you to see that when Christ talks of this banquet, when he talks about hospitality, when he talks about inviting people home, there's a certain confidence and a certain excitement that we must have. And if we don't have that, people aren't going to come. But when they come, they must have a very fixed expectation of what they can expect. What is going to happen when you get here? And the reason why this is important, like I said, this is not a sermon. This is something that is lacking in Christian culture. When we get together, we've got a completely wrong thinking about what is going on. Whether it's a worship service or a cell group meeting or a youth meeting or a kiddies 5 years old class coming together on a Sunday morning. It has to start with an invitation. And I tell you, this culture that we have of where people arrive at church or they arrive at kiddies church all by themselves, and it's not part of our culture to 7 days before or 14 days before or 30 days before begin to think of who am I going to bring with me? Who am I inviting to, and what am I inviting them to? That is the greatest reason why the harvest isn't coming in. Because our indifference, we don't understand the urgency and the power and the beauty of the invitation. And Christ says you delegate people, you send them to do this. And it's not marketing. It's personal. It's face to face. But the invitation is critical when it comes to hospitality. And then after you got the word out, by sharing the information and by doing the follow-up, you've got to create anticipation through focusing on the relevant needs of people. What Jesus tells through the story is, he says, when you invite people, don't expect people to come who aren't hungry. Don't expect people to come who are big and fat and binge on caviar all day. They're not interested. You can't appeal to their needs. So begin to screen your customers and begin to develop an eye for whose need are we meeting. And you simply target those people. But you know what we do? That's why mass marketing and ministry aren't really great friends. And we found out over the years that the returns are abysmal. Really, the success rate, the hit rate is terrible. But I tell you, if you do it by way of relationship, if you go out and you see somebody who's really hungry and somebody's emaciated, somebody who can really do with a great meal, then it's a different proposition altogether. Because then you're appealing to his area of need and you minister into it right away. And it's the greatest reason why people are going to get saved. Because we're not focusing on where we're going and what we're wanting to do so much. We're focusing on the fact that they have a need that we're preparing for. And we need to convey that connection to them. We have a connection for your need. And so you get specific around the needs of people. You know, it's like having a teen camp or a kiddies church. If you go to the mom and you can't tell the mom why this is going to be great for your kid, why this is going to be great for you, then they're not going to come. It doesn't matter how spiritual they are. There's nothing demonic about it. It's just that we're failing biblically. We're failing the people biblically. And so people must arrive with a certain sense of anticipation, even if at worst it's just curiosity. Their interest must be aroused. And we see this in the ministry of Christ. If there's going to be miracles, people must come with a certain sense of anticipation. Otherwise, nothing supernatural is going to happen. Isn't that so? But you know, we have the situation, we have a little meeting, we don't have any idea who's going to pitch because we never thought about it. We don't have a culture or a commitment to make sure that the people that we're actually ministering to pitches. So we've got like a potluck thing. So now you've got the program, or you've got the worship, or you've got the message, and hopefully three people are going to connect with what we have to offer. But there's an element of engineering here that is missing that Christ talks of. He says, listen, a whole lot of people aren't going to come, but let's not focus on them. But let's focus on the hungry. Invite them. And then secondly, after the invitation, there's this whole element of preparation. And obviously, this is what we're wanting to spend most of our focus on. When Christ meets Joshua, and he tells him, take off your shoes because this is holy ground. then that is a very, very powerful concept there. Because Christ is saying to him, listen, when you look over in the distance, you'll see this massive city. And in that city, there are a lot of people that I want destroyed off the face of the earth. Not only them, but all the other cities. I want all of them wiped. I don't want one of them remaining. That's a gene pool that must get destroyed because they're not human. They were never part of God's creation plan for this world. I want them destroyed. But the reason why there was judgment on the nations like Sodom and Gomorrah, because the evil there was not just in what they were committing. The evil was inherent. It was in terms of who the people were, who the people had become through demonic interbreeding. And so God needed a deliverance. The earth, for its survival and for the purpose of God, needed to be delivered of these people. So there's a defiled country. God tells Joshua, I want you to take off your shoes because this I have now declared to be holy ground. In other words, there's a relationship with the soil, there's a relationship with the space, Joshua, on which you find yourself on your face. And it's a holy relationship, it's a sacred relationship, it's a sanctified relationship. And that is the big shift that we need to make in terms of an understanding of home. When Christ says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, it's not just any airy-fairy place, it's a prepared place. In other words, it's a holy place, it's a consecrated place. And on this earth, when the kingdom comes, the one thing that we've missed, we're the only religion in the world that hasn't got this. We'll have church under a tree, next to a car, we'll have it in a tent, and we think we're very special. And you know, the problem with that is that we don't understand that God actually demands stewardship of us for the space that we occupy. And that we need to be a lot more focused and deliberate about physical space and about sanctified physical space. Because people who enter that space must change before anything happens or anything is being done. Holy ground. Christ says to Joshua, this is holy ground. That's why I want you to take your shoes off. I want you to acknowledge a principle. Because everywhere where you place your feet, you're going to have the power to do this to physical space. When you arrive at a place, you can consecrate space. You know, the Muslims have got this right. If they put up a mosque, nobody's going to touch that thing. And the whole world understands their relationship to holy space. All the other religions of the world have it. We don't. Go through this town and look at the art galleries and the brothels and everything else in what used to be churches. There's some place where the devourer is plundering us and will continue to plunder us. And this is the year when that has to change. Watch what Christ says about this. He says, there's more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? So, Christ's implication is, when it comes to home, and the Father's idea of home is for space to be sacred, that space has to be prepared for what God wants to do there. You're going to have to do some work on it. For the promised land to become the holy ground that Christ has just declared it, a whole lot of destruction needs to happen. A whole lot of dispossession needs to happen. Deuteronomy 6 talks about the fact that God has prepared a lot of things. He's prepared a lot of cities. He's prepared a lot of wells. He's prepared a lot of homes that are ready and there waiting. But they've got to possess it, and then they've got to consecrate it to the Lord's purpose. They've got to get their relationship with that space right. And if you know the Old Testament, you'll know that God has a thing about space and about consecrated space. Now, we have lost that in the New Testament. We've completely lost that. And that's why we have situations in our homes, where our kids, our marriages, everything goes haywire there, because we don't understand this whole concept of sacred space. And we're going to have to get that right. Even the little cell group that gets together must understand something about the spiritual dynamic of the physical square meter space that we're occupying for this time. But let's look at it this way. I want you to get, I'm very visual. So I want you to think of space like where we are now. It's more than just square meters. It's cubic space. It runs up and it runs across and it runs this way as well. This is all the space that we have set aside to gather in. And we must develop an understanding of that. I mean, how many times do you come to church and the poor band's got to rev themselves and sing till they're blue for there to be a sense of something happening? Can I tell you that that's ungodly, that's unspiritual, that's a whole lot of baloney? Do you know how many kids we have coming back from Europe right now, having visited a Thai temple or a Buddhist temple in Thailand, and they come back demonized, they come back psychotic? You can ask us the stories. We've had to pray for good, spirit-filled kids. See us about the stories. They disciple you, they're spirit-filled, and they enter sacred space that belongs to the devil. They come back full to the hilt with demons. Something happened to them, something powerful impacting on them in every dimension when they walked onto that space. Why on earth do we not have that? And what does Scripture talk about when it talks about home or Jerusalem, other than the idea of sacred space that is governed by the Spirit, the power, and the influence of God Himself? Because there's something about the consecrated presence of the saints that we need to get our heads around. So, we're going to be talking about this a lot coming year. But in terms of preparation, watch this. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 9. Scripture says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him." Now, when we hear that scripture, we think in terms of stuff that's going to happen in our lives, and that's not what Christ is thinking of. He's thinking of space. He's thinking of an experience we're going to have when we arrive at a place. He says it's going to be mind-boggling. He says when you walk in there, you're not going to have a reference for what goes on. And people, this is what I really believe God wants to have happen this year. What Christ is doing right now is He's interceding for the church and He's preparing that home for us. It's taken 2,000 years to get this place ready, and He says it's going to be awesome. It's going to be mind-blowing. When you get there, you're going to be completely dumbfounded, dumbstruck. You don't have a reference for it. But I'm committing myself to preparing a place for you, and the only thing I can guarantee is that it's going to blow you away. And that's how God sees hospitality. That's how God views us. And so, let's just look at what God has in mind when it comes to preparation. And there's one concept that I'm wanting to leave with us, and we must pray about this, get our minds around this, but it's about cultivating, it's about shaping a change-conducive environment. In other words, when we come into that place, when we see Christ, we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. But Christ is preparing a place in which we can change. We would want to change. Everything about this place. It's like when you go to... who saw this movie with this skinny girl and this other guy in Venice? The tourist. Yeah. Okay. But you remember the scene. You remember the scene when they get off the boat and she walks into this hotel room in Venice. Anybody remembers that? And the camera moves through the room very slowly, and the idea is that you feel like, wow, how would I handle that if I were to walk into that sumptuous, elegant luxury? Because everything about the place breathes dollar signs. What does this place cost per night? And then you'll remember how the camera accompanies them in slowly, and then he's wandering around this place, trying to get his head around it, and then the camera follows her. And then she opens a cupboard, and inside this cupboard, there's a whole lot of outfits that fits her thin frame to the T. One for every possible occasion. She needn't even arrive there with a suitcase. Why? Because the place has been prepared for her. It's her place. It's a home away from home. And this guy represents us. Everything inside of you wants to change, to step up to the occasion. Everything inside of you says, I'm under pressure now because I don't have a tux. I don't know how to slow dance. I don't know how to do those things. And everything in your head says, you need to know a lot of stuff to fit in here. You need to change to fit in here. This is very cool, but I'm under pressure to change. I can't remain the way I am. I can't look like a beach bum, and this isn't the place for surfers. I must change. A change conducive environment. That's why sinners won't make it to heaven, because they haven't started the changing process down here. It is going to be so awesome, so awe-inspiring, Christ says, that when you come there, the whole process of change will reach culmination. We'll reach perfection. It'll be a combination of the impact of Christ visually on us and the home. That is our hope. I hope that we're going to see Christ. And when people come to church, a couple of centuries ago, the church knew something about this and they built these massive cathedrals. And I would dare and challenge you, if you want to go overseas, or when we go over missions, we can go through Europe, just go to one of those cathedrals, any one of them in Paris. And it was Catholic, and there was a lot of dragons around. But those communities, for up to 7 generations, would give their lives to build those edifices. Because they understood the power of a change-conducive environment. And the Roman Catholic Church kept entire nations, still today, spellbound by the art of creating space that challenges you to change. In that case, challenging you to conform to what the church wants from you. God wants us to do the same, to learn to work our spaces so that people understand from the heart and people are motivated from the heart to want to change into what God wants them to be. So, we're talking about the art of ergonomics. That's what it's called. And we're talking about a whole range of subliminal cues that people pick up when they walk in. Now, anybody who's ever designed a successful mall, anybody who's ever had a successful restaurant, understands something of this. And the sad part is that the restaurateurs and the mall designers, they know it, we don't. We really think if you shout loudly enough and if you sing cool enough, something's going to, and the Holy Spirit's going to magically come on people and they're going to want to change. And that's part of the change. See, one day when we're up there, part of the change is that we're going to see Christ. But the fact that He's prepared a place for us that's going to blow our minds, according to 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, is going to play a big role too. It's going to prepare our hearts for when He steps out and says, welcome. In that moment, it'll just floor us. But by the time we wait for Him for His grand entrance, we're going to be so thrown because we won't have a reference for the grandeur and the majesty that surrounds us. And so, when it comes to cultivating a change conducive environment or climate, where we differ from the shopping mall and the restaurant, when you walk into a shopping mall, you would notice that at a mall like Somerset West, a successful one, not the little Chinese thing up the road with its speaker outside that chases you away. You will notice that the guys at the mall, for instance, understand something that we're still going to get right here. In that you don't want people to walk into a space that lulls them to sleep. In other words, your aircon in the mall is perfect. We don't think about it. But in the heat wave like that, do you know how much more money a mall makes than in other days? Because everybody without air conditioning in the homes wants to go home there. Because there's something therapeutic about an environment that says we care about you today in the heat. And then you don't have music playing at you. You have music playing for you. So all of that music is very carefully selected. You know how many churches I come to and I want to walk right out because there's some yo-yo from Kramstadt or wherever shouting at you in music that I won't listen to in my car or at home, but now I must come to church and sit listening to this guy shouting at me until the service starts. And that is not a change conducive environment. That is an alienating environment. So obviously it takes some homework to think through now who is coming and what do they find relaxing? What do they find calming? What did they find stimulating and invigorating? Now, to my mind, if the people in the shopping mall can get it right, surely we can. If the people in the casino get it right, surely we can. Because you know what is special about a change-inducing environment? It's addictive. It's not like you go there. It's like you want to go back there all the time. And all the people in the mall on a Sunday morning want is that you just be there. Even if it's just for the aircon or the music or the vibe, the people walking by. But they know that after a little while, you're going to want to spend something. Even if you tell yourself, I'm not going there to spend anything. Guess what? You will. And if not this time, the next time, just as long as you come back. But become a shopper, become a consumer. You will become a consumer because everything there is geared, it's engineered to changing you into becoming a consumer. The only way you can resist becoming a consumer is by not going there. But then there are 20 reasons why you'd want to go there. If you're an average lady. Or if you're a teenager. And we have an edge on those people. And I'm wanting this to become part of our culture. You see, what the Buddhists have right, which the casinos don't have right, and the shopping mall don't have right, is that they understand that in a space like this, there are a lot more than just the sound system and sound and chairs happening. There's a spiritual dimension, a spiritual frequency happening that people need to want to connect with. So when you walk into that Buddhist temple and you're a spiritual Christian, there are so many triggers that seduce you into wanting to just to be open to the vibe. In other words, there's a spiritual vibration in the place that comes, that comes at you like that, but so quietly, so gently. It's like a warm balm. It's like a warm arm and a cold air that just puts its arm around you and draws you closer until it hugs you and holds you and pulls you in. And people come out there and they don't believe anymore. They don't have faith anymore. It happens when people go to New York or LA. There are also spiritual things happening in cities that draw people in. And they come back all enlightened. We're not fundamentalist, biblicist, Christian South Africans anymore. The world's much bigger than that. What has happened? They came under the spell, literally, of a familiar spirit. Spaces gets controlled by familiar spirits if people know how to play the game. But guess what? We've not even started playing that game. And we're in a situation now, we've got angels pitching in this place and singing loudly so we can hear them because we don't really believe they're there. We have sentinels standing all over the place here, but you know, it means nothing to us because we are just so flat, materialistic, earthy people. That when Christ says to Joshua, it's holy ground, we miss it altogether. We don't know what he's saying. And if we're saying that we're coming in here, and here we expect people to walk in one way and walk out the other way, then that's what God wants to happen. He wants people to physically come into a place, and when they go out there, they leave different. Not necessarily radically, totally different, but different sufficiently to want to come back to get more of where that comes from. In other words, it's a glory to glory process. We're shifting somebody. Every time they come back, they're a little bit more. And obviously, by extension, we could have it happen in our homes. But now, what am I saying? I'm saying that we must focus primarily on the spiritual dimension. Get the preparation right. We must learn to get committed, because we know how to do this, just that we don't bother to do it. We do it on special occasions when we're afraid or when we're fighting the devil. And those aren't good enough reasons. Those aren't even the right reasons. The right reasons for anointing a place. The right reasons for going from chair to chair and praying in the Spirit over every chair, saying, God, for every person sitting here today, they're going to change. Every person sitting here, God, you know their need, and Father, we want an angel to minister to them nonstop. In fact, this person coming in here, from the time they set their foot over the threshold, we want them to be so riveted, so impacted. We don't want them seduced. We want them convicted. We want them surrounded. We want them embraced. We want them at peace. We want them rest. Because we come together in a place and we don't understand why we pray there. But I want us to make the shift this year of praying into the space and charging the space with the sweet presence of God. And then taking stewardship of every person, every last person that'll be in that place. It's our space. It's our moment. It's our opportunity to see heaven invading earth for everybody in the place. I believe we're going to see it happen this year. You know, last year, or the previous year, and Mark and them were here down still with their Rhema band, and that was a pretty, it was most probably a turning point in my life in which I started wrestling with this. Worship was really happening that night. It was so fantastic. In fact, I was out in the foyer first backstage just praying. Otherwise, they'd hang around in the worship. But that night, I was just so overcome with just being blessed. I was just backstage just praying. And then I felt the Lord tell me to go into the foyer, which I did. So I was praying there. While I was in the foyer, CS was a little bit down the passageway, busy with some guy, with some people. But then, you know, these six naked men came running past me into the place with their tear gas, spraying mace and that at the people. And for a couple of weeks afterwards, I felt like a man with daughters who've all been gang raped. I was just, I couldn't describe it. I couldn't even pray. I was just walking and walking for miles. But you know, the thing that my mind was wrestling with was, God, if we were doing worship, how does it work that guys like that run in to your presence, run out of your presence completely unaffected? Something about this picture doesn't add up. And you know, now some 2 years later, I'm realizing that God is wanting us, like Christ challenged Joshua, I'll make the walls fall down, I'll kill all those people, I'll do whatever needs to get done, but I want you to take ownership of the space. In other words, you still worship, but you worship from a different place. The church who comes to worship, they understand that it's warfare in that we are ceasing territory for the Lord tonight. We're not having a sing-song, and it's not a self-indulgent, feel-good exercise. We are just here to confirm what Christ has already done. We've prepared the place in the Spirit. And we know this is holy ground before we arrive here. I tell you, we're looking here, and I'm sharing something very mystical, but we're going to get practical around this as we get into doing this. In the same way that when you invite people to your house, right? Most people don't invite people home, and then your house looks like a pigsty. Because there's been no sense of preparation there. You know what I'm saying? All of us prepare it in some way. Now, at the moment, we're preparing it physically, to some degree, without an understanding, without revelation, but mostly we don't prepare it spiritually at all. We arrive there and we sort of hope that something's going to happen today. Christ says that when you arrive at my place, everything will happen by design, and it's going to be mind-blowing, I promise you. Just like I said, when you come to me, I'm going to lift your burdens. If you're tired, I'm going to invigorate you. That's a given. I guarantee that. Just come. An invitation with a couple of incentives that is quite challenging, but it comes from a place of faith. Now, I tell you, God wants us to come to a place where when people come, they know that something amazing is going to happen. You know why they know it? Because we know it. Because we've been preparing the place in the eternal dimension, in the spirit dimension. And I want to say that our intercessors are going to play a big role, because there's going to be a lot of contention. Because at the moment, I want to tell you what, the devil has too much access to our meetings to distract people, to make sure things go wrong, to make sure people don't connect. And guess whose fault is that? It's ours. Because we don't respect our own space. We had... I got an email from Nikki Noble once, and she was sharing a dream that she had with me, where Lucille and I were in America at a large house, and she figured it was her house, but she said it was this wide, beautiful kitchen, open plan house, and we were in the kitchen preparing a meal. She says a very nice meal, and it was clear that we were expecting a lot of people. But then she said, there are these cute little goats running around all over the place. And then they jump on the couches and the chairs and the table and even on the counter where we're preparing food. And they're dunging up the whole place. And she said, as an American obviously, she was so stressed because we weren't hassled. Even though we were preparing for guests to arrive, we weren't hassled by the fact that there are all these little things that are just messing up the place. And making sure that when people arrive at the door, they're going to be so freaked out, everything inside of them is going to want to make them run away. Only problem is, Lucille and I didn't seem to notice. We were so focused on what we were considering to be our contribution. And you know, that's when the Lord spoke to me and said, Fred, all my people are like that. They're little demon goats running all over the place, doing what they want to do, pooping the whole place filthy. But you're just focusing on your song or your sermon or whatever you're doing there. And stop that. Secure the space, sanctify the space, worship on holy ground. Now this year, by God's grace, we're going to get that right. Every small group leader, facilitator is going to understand that. Even if it's your kitchen floor that we're occupying for a Monday night or a Tuesday night, we're going to understand something of that. We're going to understand something of the fact that there's a war that could happen here, but tonight is not a night for war. Tonight's a night for fun. So everybody who wants to damage and destroy, we'll get rid of beforehand. We will prepare the place. I was considering calling this whole series Preparing a Place, but preparing a place is only part of what God is busy with. He's finishing a home. So there's preparing in both dimensions. So when it comes to the natural dimension, there's got to be meticulous design and planning. When people arrived at the ladies' conference, they had no idea what was happening all week, but there was so much design, so much planning that went into every aspect of what happened there. So much strategic planning. Great parties don't just happen. Great parties get planned and designed. Great parties take a lot of scheming and a lot of hard work. Great occasions, great events are all designed, and it's biblical, it's scriptural. Christ says, and God is the creator for crying out loud. He can say, listen, you're going to arrive in heaven one day, and I tell you what, I'm going to speak, the word is going to happen. And he didn't say that. He says, I'm preparing a place. And it's going to be awesome. If God prepares a place, we must get into the culture of preparing a place. There's got to be meticulous design. Why do I say meticulous? Because the success of any party depends on the focus on detail. And in that sense, all of us, in some measure, going to have to make a mind shift. And if you were ever at any party, if you know of people who can arrange great parties and events, go there 2 hours early when they're still busy and watch them work. If you know great event coordinators, go and watch them work. Watch them run around before a wedding. Go there 2 hours before the guests arrive. Watch them running around, getting the flowers right, getting the spaces right. We watched as we walked through Windsor Castle, and they showed a video of what happens when the Queen has a banquet. And they've got an interview with the guy responsible for the layout of the tables. He's got these white gloves on, and he's got a ruler. And he shows how he walks from table to table, and he measures the space between plates, and between this plate and what comes behind it, and the cutlery. Everything is exact and precise. It's a science. You know why? Because it's something that the Queen does. Something that our God does too. Meticulous design, meticulous planning. And then the whole issue of excellence. I talked of this last year, but I want to talk about this again. We've moved away from the idea of excellence in a long way. You don't hear too many people preaching about it. You don't read too many books about it. And there's a good, it's good that that has happened, because a lot of our understanding of excellence in the past was not biblical. It was vanity driven. What's vanity? Vanity has to do with an assumption of my being special in a competitive way. I'm better than somebody else. We're better than somebody else, and because we're better than other people, we must actually demonstrate our superiority. That's a demonic excellence. That's a vanity-driven excellence. Because we are great people, because we're cool people, because we're able people, we're going to show people how cool and able we are. That's why we have a commitment to excellence. God has a commitment to excellence too, but His is completely different. In Psalm 23, we see His excellence is care-driven. The shepherd really cares that we only get the best because we are special. There's an excellence that has something to do with assumptions not around the host, but assumptions around the guests. The guests are worth the best. That's what makes it glorious. And so things will look the same, smell the same, sound the same, but it's completely different because there's a different spirit behind that meticulous excellence. But excellence is a given if there's going to be a climate, an atmosphere in which people change, in which lives are transformed forever. And we've got to make a peace with that. And that's why I'm so glad that we could all look at the scriptures where Christ talks about His commitment to being a great host. Because that excellence has a lot to do with a commitment to conveying a sense of honor and respect to the people who come. Everything about the space must say to people something about how we esteem them. And that's before anybody says anything to the guest. The space must talk to them. Like I say, I was saying to Lucille's sister who's visiting here from America that there are guinea pigs, and it was hard to explain to her what I meant by that. Because we're starting to cut our teeth around the same principles. We mustn't have to tell people you're welcome and it's so nice to have you every 5 minutes. The space must say it to them. It's fantastic having you here. You're such special people. We are honored to have you here. You know, there's something hollow when somebody walks up to the door, gives you a big hug and a kiss on the cheek, and you walk in here and somebody's forgot to flush the loo, the house still stinks like a... You know what I'm saying? And you don't register that in your mind because you choose to believe the person at the door. But you know something? When you leave that place, nothing inside of you would want to come back because somehow your spirit shut down. There was a connection that was meant to be made with the deepest part of you. But it was the preparation of the place that had the power to prepare you to connect on a deeper level with the people there. And the reason why I'm so excited about this is because God led us into this last year. We did it twice. We did it at the women's conference. We did it at the big conference. It's just that we need to take it to another level. But we've come across so many people whose lives have changed, not because anything was preached, but because they were there. And they engaged a space that talked to them. That said, you're fantastic. You're great. Not only do we want you here, but we want you back. Are you going to be back next year? The space talks to people, says we want you back next year. And you know, there's not one lady at the women's conference that won't cancel whatever their husband's fishing trip to be here. They're going to be here. Because there's a certain expectation that they take for granted that that space will say to them again. But let's go on. There's a certain sense of security that comes when people walk into a space where everything that happens there says, you can breathe out now, you can relax. You know, the IMAX at the BMW Pavilion at the waterfront, it's closed down now. But when it was still running, I used to love going there on our off day with the family to watch those big movies. And I'd go there just for a sleep. They'd go for the movies. But the movies always had a running zebra and crocodile, same old, wonderful the screen and everything. But I loved the seats. And I loved the aircon. It was the only place I knew of, better than all the airlines I know, better than all the movie houses I know, who had somebody there who understood what the ambient temperature of the aircon in a place should be like. But you know, if you walk into a place, like people can watch movies at home. If they wait 6 months, a movie's going to come home. But there's something special about going to a movie house. You know something? Because the lights work and they go off when they're meant to go off. And the sound system works. And it's not going to snap, crackle, and pop at you. The aircon works. And the movie's not going to break down halfway through. And you know, the average person who goes there with his popcorn doesn't sit outside in his car thinking, the reason I'm going to watch this movie today is not because I get the hots for Angelina Jolie, but because I've got a need to be in a place where I can relax. What does that mean? I can tick 50 things that I needn't stress about. Same reason why we go to a restaurant when the food's not as good as mom's. We deem it a special night. Why? Because of all the things we can tick in terms of the stuff we take for granted. Stuff will happen. Whenever we do ministry, whether it's, doesn't matter what the spaces we occupy, there must be a sense of security that the whole thing breathes to everybody, and it must become the norm. It must be the norm. As soon as anything breaks down, 3/4 of the people lose their sense of security. And it doesn't feel like home because it means I must start stressing about stuff anymore. You know, and kids go home. I was watching a little 2-year-old with the mother along the road. Gorgeous little fat thing. But she was onto her mother, and I could tell by her little finger, she was telling her mother what she needs now and what needs to happen right now. And just the confident expectation on that little thing's face. You can tell that she's in charge, but she's a secure child. And it was a poor lady who works at somebody's home. Not much, but I loved what I saw on the kid's face. There's such a sense of security. When mom's around, I can know that whatever I'm wanting from that bag now is in that bag. That's a given. But if I'm a child growing up where what is meant to be in that bag, when I have a need for that bottle or the bread or whatever it is I'm having, isn't there, I don't grow up to be a secure child. I don't grow up to be a confident child. In other words, I suffer spiritual harm. Because something as simple as not being able to predict, not being able to live by certain givens. And you know that in ministry, God expects that of us because as a God, He says He's faithful. We can expect Him to deliver. He says, I make the sun come up every morning. I don't allow the sun to have its own mind on certain mornings and go to another galaxy and burn somewhere else. It'll be in its assigned place, doing its assigned job every day. That's it. And I promise you, earthlings, you can bank on it, because I'm God. See, so when we're talking about ergonomics and managing it, so that when people come to the mall, it must be like going to church. Going to church must be like going to the mall in a very deeply subliminal sense. It's not like people register this on top of their minds. People don't say, well, I'm going to church because everything there always works. But at this stage, people don't have an excitement. We cannot compete with the casino. We cannot compete with the movie house. We cannot compete with anything out there because we just don't have the norms. We don't maintain the norms. We don't do our planning in the week. We don't get up early enough in the morning, and we don't pray about the things that matter. So, we're talking about excellence. Care-driven excellence, conveying and articulating honor and respect and a sense of security through guaranteed givens. And then something that Milani is very strong on, that Christ demonstrated with Him and His disciples. He introduced Himself to them as a shepherd, and then He prepared them for the Jerusalem experience where they were going to be the hosts. The hosts of the world. The hosts to the harvest. We go for the spiritual engagement way too soon. And we rush most people completely out of the building. And nobody out in the world is that stupid. Everybody meets you at a very, very low-key, no-pressure place. And they invite you in slowly. We don't want to do any of that courting. We want to bring people before the throne and introduce them to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and they must wear the ring now in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Next. And we're going to have to stop that. Revelation talks about the patience of the saints. And so if we can't get excited, you know, if we can't teach our young men, if I could just digress a little bit, if we can't teach our young men what we didn't know as young men, not to use romance to win a girl, like have the picnic. And I know we still make jokes about it, you know, but really, it is something very profound and very powerful. I enjoyed watching some of these younger men, maybe, and I used to think of them as young men more in touch with their feminine side, you know, who genuinely enjoy sitting on a blanket in the middle of nowhere with a basket there and a flower, and him and the girl are just talking about stuff. And there's going to be nothing happening there but the picnic. And her getting wildly excited about this picnic. You know, but we are such boring people. People don't connect with us romantically on any level because we're not romantic. And our Christ is a romantic. Our God is a romantic. Psalm 23 introduces him to us as a romantic host. He's this big, friendly, awesome being that welcomes us with an apron on, saying, tonight we're going to have fun. I hope this is all to your liking. Would you sit down, sir? He pulls up the chair. And then once you sit and he served you, he sits on the other side. And then we have a great time together. You know, and there's a sense of the romance that people have connected with the church in days gone by that they don't connect anymore. We want to rush them in, rush them out, and then we'll count heads and brag about how many, I don't know, what has happened. And I tell you that we've got to slow down a little bit. The most important aspect of the preparation is that the whole team must be focused. Do you know how many events we have where hardly anybody's focused? You'll see it now again when the church comes back. Just have a look around at the church, as with us, like the students come back or after the holiday people come back. I want to tell you that when we stand before God one day as believers, do you know how much blood we have on our hands? Do you know how much sin we commit every Sunday? We commit more sins than we commit righteousness in our services because of the way we flatly ignore people that God sends to us to receive. Because we're not focused. You know, it's like walking into somebody's house and they're watching Formula One or rugby or whatever. And then somebody would turn around, wave a hand and says, remember it's your house, you know where the fridge is. But the fact is, that is not hospitality, that's grotesque rudeness. The people aren't focused. If they didn't want you there, if they wanted to watch Formula One, they should have been honest with you and said, sorry, we can't have you because we're watching the Formula One. Don't invite people over and forget they're coming and watch Formula One. We cannot afford to lack that focus. We have now entered the last of the end times. This is Jacob's trouble. And now God is wanting to quicken the hearts of people all across the world for the fact that home is coming. If people don't have a real connection with home, the stuff happening around us is going to tear our hope to shreds. And every time we come together, we must reinforce that experience of the reality of home. Because every time believers come together, we have a foretaste of that. That's why Christ sent us the Holy Spirit, to be a foretaste of what's coming. The down payment. The reminder. And He wants to play that role. He wants to be the one who stirs that hope inside of. So, to recap, the five aspects of biblical hospitality involves, firstly, the invitation, secondly, the preparation, and then thirdly, the reception. And the way it works is like this. The invitation is the Christ encounter. It's when people encounters the Christ in me that says, come. The second one, the preparation, is the encounter with the space that speaks of Christ. It's the space encounter. Now, the third one is the human encounter, facilitating the human encounter. Now, people are going to begin to engage the host or the host team. They're going to engage the people there. They're going to engage the speaker or the worship team. Whatever has been prepared by way, they're going to engage whoever facilitates the program. But people first meet Christ as they've never met Him before, with the invitation. People meet Him as this friendly, promise-making, engaging person who says, listen, we really want you to hang with us, and we really want to hang with you. And I tell you something, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be special. That's all that God wants Christians to learn to do. He'll do the rest. Then, once that has happened, we must know that behind the scenes, we're preparing the space, knowing that people are going to come into relationship with the space that we invite them to. What kind of relationship? You know, when you look back on your life, that a lot of memories are tied in with the sensory experience that you've had in a particular place. We call it nostalgia. You know, you get a smell, and you can smell mother's milk tart or whatever. And it triggers a whole flood of memories. Or you hear the music that you associate with that time and that place. And the whole flood of memories comes back, and it grips you again. What happened? You actually had a space encounter. You had a special encounter with some place, somewhere. And when there's that trigger, that reminding, that nostalgic trigger, it draws you right back into that place. And it's like you're reliving it all over again. People out in the world have that longing for home. That place where we could just breathe out and relax. Everything was taken care of. And I felt received. Romans 5, verse 7 reads like this. Watch this. From the Amplified Bible. Welcome and receive to your hearts one another. Then even as Christ has welcomed and received you for the glory of God. Welcome and receive to your hearts. I've told this before, but it was truly a life-changing moment. David Ellis, the late David Ellis, has gone on to be with the Lord now. But I called him on the phone, wanted to talk to him about music stuff. And he said, don't come to the church, to my office, come to my house. He lived in Fishhook then. So I went there. And he opened the door, and he's a short little man, and I can't remember him looking up. I just remember him coming out and giving me a big bear hug, almost picking me up off the floor and banging me on my back and growling at me, welcome, so good to have you here. And then he sort of pushed me away and says, who are you? And that was the first time it had happened to me. I'd never been unconditionally received. And that was back in the old apartheid days. So I'm in a white suburb and I'm faced by a white man and the whole thing. And that encounter changed my life. It caused a shift. It brought a healing. It was just seconds long. I don't remember much of... I remember sitting down on the floor, him sitting cross-legged, me cross-legged, and Loretta brought us some ginger biscuits. And then we talked along. But my head was stuck at what happened at the door. I couldn't get my head around it. The man had the ministry of Christ that is given to us of mastering the art of a welcome. But now this scripture tells us what the art of a reception is, what the art of the welcome is. It's the art of opening your heart's door to somebody without fear or suspicion. That is the challenge of following Christ. Coming to that place where we believe in the power of that welcome and that reception. It's like Christ with the lady at the well. When he keeps talking about the water, but the water is the stuff in his heart. And she keeps talking about this water, and he says, but he quietly, patiently takes it to the place where she realizes, this guy's not wanting to lay me. He's not wanting my body. He's wanting to give me something. He's giving me his heart, and he doesn't even know who I am. In fact, he knows who I am. He implied that just now. But he's not afraid of me. He's not intimidated by me, and he's not dismissive of me. Learning to open the heart's door. And when that lady realized that Christ's heart's door was open to her, it flipped her. She didn't say the Lord's Prayer, no big altar call, nothing. There was something about that welcome. There was something about that heart's door opening up that just knocked her. Knocked her bang for a 6 into eternity. A lot of people are going to get saved upon reception. The altar call, all that will be just add-ons. But I tell you, there's a shift in our hearts that's about to take place, and the cultural constraints of excluding people and being resistant toward people because they're strange or different, that is stopping in the name of Jesus. Because we're consigning too many people to hell. Because we're not willing to learn what the Holy Spirit is willing to teach us now about the art of receiving people. And I don't know if it's cultural or personal, but whatever the constraints are, they must leave. I'm excited about this year being a growth year because Lucille and I are the worst at hospitality. We're not naturally hospitable. But I tell you something, that for us as a church, God is speaking to us very powerfully, very clearly. And it's not about what happens at home and doesn't happen at home. It's about what happens here. And the amazing thing is you cannot fool people about that. You can't. And that's the reason why God has us have holidays in Swakopmund, because in that town, the people have it so scary, right? I mean, the last Sunday we were there, the host, Dennis, walks up to Yolandi's dad and says, "And now, let me not have to invite you again, and don't think you can come here just because you can't come here just because we're not here. The door's open, just come inside." And he freaks at the man for having to invite him. He's not going to invite him. He must come. The door's open, you know. But, I mean, for an outsider, it looks wrong because Dennis is very angry now and he's scowling at the man. But, I mean, the man stands there and he realizes this guy is opening up his heart to me. He's giving me his life and his house, and he says, "It's yours." And Dennis walks around and tells everybody that. "Let me not invite you again. This house is yours. And let us not wait long to see you again." Amazing. And he'll walk around there, and you can tell he's in the seventh heaven because he's got people around. And he's got people to feed. And you know, as that happens, God was just showing me something about himself. God was showing me something about almost the pain of that host that Christ tells us about, that sends out the invitation saying, "We've made preparations, come. We're ready, come. But we so want you there." And like the prodigal son, when he comes home, he doesn't come home to dad, he comes home to a host. He's got the whole thing prepared. He's got the calf ready. He's been waiting for this day. He's got the best wine. He's got everything worked out. And it was that reception of the dad that changes the life of the prodigal son. There's a beautiful moment there when Scripture says, when the dad saw him, he got up and he came running. Now, in Middle Eastern culture, still today, if you really want to insult a mature Arabic man, make him run. Because you know, to run, you've got to lift up this dress tunic thing that you're wearing to above your knees. And for an older man to show his legs was the ultimate shame and disgrace. It was huge. And that's what's special about when Elijah runs ahead of the chariot. And that's the most annoying, offending part of the story to the Jewish audience when Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, that the old man runs to the boy. So the boy knows his dad, knows the dignity, and he cannot believe the excitement. He's never seen his dad this excited. His dad's running at him. He's got his skirt way up to the waist, and he's coming, boy. I really, really want you here. It's at that moment that that boy's life changes. It's the welcome. It's the reception. And I want to say by the Holy Spirit that by the end of this year, we're going to have a testimony of thousands and thousands of people whose lives have changed because we have mastered the Holy Spirit, Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, Father God, art of opening up our hearts in such a way that people can connect with our open hearts and they can run straight into it because they realize that's what they want. Before we get religious or Christian on them, they want to run into our hearts. The art of receiving is all about opening up the heart's door. Watch this, Revelation 3 verse 20. We're still talking about welcoming, receiving. Scripture says, look, old English says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now watch this. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. Christ's saying two things here, two very powerful things. He talks about hearing and he talks about looking. He talks about an engagement that has everything to do with connecting with the person in a special way. The art of hearing and seeing the guest. And Jesus says, if I'm going to come in and if we're going to be friends, the way you open your heart's door, and he's giving us the clues in the verbs there. He's saying, I want you to look. You know, we've got those peepholes in our doors. No, that's not a look, that's a peep. When you open the door is when you look at the person and all of your body language shows approval and excitement. And that person knows you're looking at him, you know why? Because you're engaging him verbally. And I love the old people, we've lost the art of a welcome. How are you? You must be so tired. You've been traveling for 10 hours now because we've been timing you. And it's so hot today. You must be dying of thirst. And there's a verbal engagement. And it tells the person that I am so aware of where you're at right now. But I want you to talk to me about it. Because I'm wanting to fix it. I'm wanting to meet you at your point of need here and now. Can we talk about it? But you've seen this in the movies. You arrive at somebody's house and he opens up the house. He turns his back on you and he walks away and he starts talking about this and that. You know, the big old arrogant oaf. And you stand in the door and you're not sure whether you're at the right place or aren't you. But he's on his own mission. But whatever the mission is, it has nothing to do with you. You just happen to be another chore for the day or another fly on the wall that has to get dealt with. And do you know how many people feel like that when they come into touch with us as Christians or when they come to anything that we've arranged? And I want to tell you, it's grievous in the eye of God and it's gone on long enough and this is the time when it stops. And there's a shift in the spirit I've been preaching about. I don't want to say too much about that, but we have been too tied into a slave mentality that going around in circles in Sinai, we've got no hope. We're not excited about going anywhere. We're not excited about being received by God. We've never experienced the being received by God. We don't understand that He throws a party for us every time He sees us. We don't experience His smile and His approval. So you know what? We punish other people with the same uncertainty. And there's a shift and a healing in our spirits that the Holy Spirit is bringing now. We've been singing and saying God dances us to singing. He's excited to see us. But for a lot of us, that's not really true. And you can pick it up in the reticence and the almost hesitation that we register. When there's strange people around, we're afraid of them. We're afraid to look at them, we're afraid to engage them, and we're afraid to hear them. And we're afraid to have them speak to us. And so we don't ask the questions that allows them to speak. And Christ says, if we get that right, then something amazing happens. Then we become friends, and we have a meal together, according to Revelation 3:20. Now watch this scenario. Jesus tells this amazing story. I've talked about this before, but I just want to focus on this before we go on. Jesus talks about developing a sensitivity. The reason why you look at somebody, the reason why we're hearing somebody is very simple. We are working at reading people. We are working at reading where people are at. You call that sensitivity. Now, some of us do that naturally, others don't. Dr. George Malakia, who counsels people, he's got a gift in that sense. You walk into the room and he can pick you up. And he can tell you what's on your mind and what your big problem is. It's just amazing. Not all of us have that. But Christ says we can develop it by talking to people. By engaging. Meaningfully. So watch this. Here in Luke, he tells this amazing story. Luke 7. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. Now watch this, there's an invitation. Christ gets asked to a meal. And he went into the house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. She's a prostitute. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say, teacher. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, watch this. Do you see this woman? Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. You gave me no kiss. And you didn't anoint my head with oil. What Christ was talking about, he was talking about the very fundamentals of Semitic Middle Eastern hospitality. Anybody who had any sense of dignity, did that to all of his guests. And there were no exceptions. If you couldn't do that, then you weren't a citizen. You weren't a decent Middle Eastern person. You're an outcast, and you were cast out of society and out of the city. So Christ says to him, you're a flippin' indecent man. Because two things are wrong here. You invite me. You don't have any water at the door with which to clean my feet. You didn't welcome me with that Middle Eastern welcome that the Turks and the Middle Eastern still do. You gave me no kiss. There was no embrace. You never opened your heart to me. And then what happens when we all sit at the table, which Psalm 23 talks about that God does to us? You didn't bring that big jar of aromatic olive oil, pour it on my head, and gave me a scalp rub. It's a bit of a massage. And the idea is that we get the blood circulation in the cranium going, because we're going to have a great time of fellowshipping years. And I want you to be awake and stimulated. I want the blood rushing to your head. We're going to have a good time here. Christ says, you pathetic man. But watch how Christ does it. I love this. It's such a powerful picture of how strongly God feels about hospitality. Christ says to the man, I need to talk to you. He says to Christ, speak. You know what Christ does? With the guy standing behind him, Christ turns to the woman and talks to him while looking at the woman, as if demonstrating to him the art of being the proper host. You should have done it to this woman. You should have done it to me, but you should also have done it to this woman. You're not an Israelite, you're not a Pharisee, you're a nobody. Because you know nothing about hospitality. You want to judge me for not being able to discern that she's a prostitute? That's not the point. The point is that you're an abject failure as a Jew, as an Israelite, as a Middle Eastern person. And Christ is giving him a roughing up, a verbal roughing up. But Christ says, this woman that I'm looking at here, and the reason I'm talking to her is because you call her a prostitute, but her embarrassment is so acute, she's trying to cover up for you. On the one hand, that's what she's doing. And that's why Christ goes through all the elements of hospitality. She washed my feet, she kissed me, and she anointed me. Because she saw that as a rabbi, you'd invited me, and then you brought me here to insult me in this way. When she comes by, watches what's going on, and she's going to fix it. And for that, I tell you, I'm going to commend her before you. And I won't even bother to look at you when I talk to you. You're not worth looking at. And Christ is giving him the treatment that he's giving Christ so that he can learn a lesson. And Christ is embarrassing him before all those, because Christ is standing up to him in front of all his guests. And this is a very, very, very dynamic bit of conflict happening here. Christ is confronting him to his face. But the point I'm making is that Christ is saying that in that welcome, there's something so powerfully spiritual happening. And this woman takes the place of the host in a house that is not even her own because she understands the power of a welcome. And then she gets mightily blessed out of that. And I tell you, there's something that we've been missing for a while, because there's some point at which the Holy Spirit, at which God gets so involved, but we've become so religious because we think in terms of big rituals, in terms of big liturgical things happening in meetings in an old-fashioned style that has been going on for centuries, and that stops. Every member becomes a minister. What this speaks of, it speaks of cultivating a sensitivity to the needs of people. In other words, if you welcome somebody and you say, "How's it going?" you're not doing it to be polite. You're doing it because you're really wanting to know how to be sensitive to that person's need. You're actually exploring the needs of the person. And even though you're going to respond just symbolically, you know how a mother does it. But when you say, "Well, we've been on the road for 14 hours," the reason why you're saying that is because you're wanting to elicit what? Sympathy and empathy. And what does mother do? She meets you at your point of need. She says, "Oh, shame. Oh my goodness, we'd better get you off your feet immediately. Come, 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 come." What does that do? It brings a healing. Because it makes you feel like, "I've come home," and it fulfills a promise that Christ made in Matthew, that if you come to me, I'm going to do that to you. I'm going to take you off your feet. I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to take the burden off your shoulder. And there's a way we do that verbally. There's a way we do that just by way of body language. "I want to take your weight off your feet. I want to take your load off your mind. I want to take a load off your back. But it's so great to have you here." And you know what Christ is talking about? Washing the feet at the door. Christ did that to his disciples. You remember that once? And Peter got all uptight. But the washing of the feet in Semitic culture has to do with me acknowledging the rigors of your journey. What it took for you to get here to my door and to my threshold. And I show respect for that. And so there's something about that is missing. You know, people arrive there and we're so preoccupied with our song and our dance. And whether they're there or not doesn't really matter to us, just as long as we have a good time. Now that's slave worship, and we must stop that. There's a worship of stewardship. Stewardship of the promised land. Stewardship of the souls and the blessings, the promises God has given us that we must get right. Which brings me to the next point. Matthew 10 verse 40 to 42. "Anyone who receives you receives me, and anyone who receives me receives the Father who sent me. If you receive the prophet in the name of a prophet, you'll be given the same reward as a prophet. And if you receive righteous people because of their righteousness, you'll be given a reward like theirs. And if you give even a cup of cold water to one of the least of these, my followers, you'll surely be rewarded." After the person, after the human encounter, there's a value encounter. And this is most probably going to be our most challenging shift. Christ says every person who comes to you is worth celebrating. And they're very practical reasons, very selfish reasons why we may celebrate them. Christ says, "I want you to celebrate people because you know why? Because when they come, I come with them." In other words, a sinner, a prostitute, a new ager, a Freemason walking in through the door, now get your heads around this, brings the presence of God into the building in a more acute sense. That's what Christ says. And you ever wondered why there's a vibe when there's a crowd? It's because Christ is mad about crowds that get invited. Christ is mad about open doors that allows as many people in as possible. He loves it. You know why Christ did his first miracle at a wedding? He loves parties. He loves it when there are open doors that lets people in. It excites the Holy Spirit. And it's something that us as Christians rejected. We say those sinners out there, they're having so much fun. But you know what? There's more hospitality at a disco, at a club, than there is in church many times. They go there because there's a fulfillment of an emotional need that we don't meet. You know, we want people to come listen to a message. We want people to get revelation. We want people to get conviction. But that's not the incentive. That's not why people come. Who on earth comes to get preached at? Nobody in his right mind. Doesn't matter how religious you are. But we in our convoluted religious thinking, we really think that if you preach harder and better, nicer, people are going to come. They don't. And then we say, oh, they just come for the girls. They just come for the boys. Of course. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with coming to a place for human reasons? What's wrong? Jesus said, come to me and I will give you rest. When you're weary, I'll give you rest. I'm not going to give you eternal life and a great ministry and gifts. He said, just come. If you're tired, you need rest, I'll give you rest. I'll meet you at your point of need. It's a human need. It's a natural need, but I'm going to meet it. You know, and that's what I've been saying to the worship team. Stop being so super spiritual. When you're standing on stage, the person visiting receives entertainment, and what's wrong with that? It's not even unspiritual even. The choirs who came when Jesus was born didn't come to lead a worship service. It was just entertainment. In heaven they sing and it's just entertainment. We're going to listen to them. But you know, it's weird how this slavery, the spirit of slavery, this religious spirit has us so bound. And I trust God that we're going to break out of it this year. In fact, at this time. So, Christ says that celebrating a guest excites the heart of God. Christ says that everybody who comes is a gift from God. Not just saved people. Everybody, every guest is a gift. Christ says that everybody brings a reward from God. He says whether it's a child, whether it's a prophet, whether it's a prostitute, doesn't matter who comes. Everybody brings something that we need. It's up to us to find out what that is. And we must learn to engage people and we must learn to open up our hearts in such a way that their hearts open so that they leave their gift. And it's not always a financial gift, but the financial gift isn't even the big one. But everybody who comes brings a gift. But you know, we're not alive to that. Otherwise, we'd be excited about visitors, but we're not. But everybody brings a gift. And God wants us to learn to facilitate the contribution. And finally, there's the heart encounter. So when it comes to hospitality, there's an encounter with Christ that comes with the invitation. There's an encounter with the space. There's an encounter with the people in that space. And then there's an encounter with what happens, what lives in our heads. The value that we place on people who come. We're really excited about people. We think the world of them. We speak up to them. We're really just so expectant of what they offer. Now, that is a big shift because you see, in traditional Christian thinking, the person who's never been to church comes in there with his slops on and tattoos all over his arms, legs, and neck and halfway across his face. You know, they really messed up. They're really empty people. And guess what? We're the ones with abundant life, so we've got a lot to offer them. But they're the pathetic, wretched souls that have nothing, are nothing, but guess what? We're going to fix that. We're going to give something. Christ says, wrong people. He says, not like that. You must change your thinking. He says, of course you have something to offer, but that's not the point. I have something to offer. Your job is to connect them with me. And the way you connect them with me is to allow them to bless you. Allow them to give of what they have. Now, I'm just sharing that with you. I want you to go and pray and think about that because we need to get our heads around these things. Because the way we connect with people who come to us, to our homes, to our churches, to our meetings, has to change. Everything about us says that we're condescending and patronizing, and the best we can feel for people is what we call compassion. In other words, we've got a pity toward them. And that is the reason why Christ takes this woman at this Pharisee's house, and he would rather speak to her. You know why? Because he says to her, you are worthy of talking to. This other lot, this other man isn't worthy to talk to. He's an oaf. He's just a nobody. But you're a somebody. And Christ has a way of putting people on a pedestal and it makes them want to stay. Guess what? That woman doesn't want to go anywhere else in this world. That is the highlight of her life for all eternity. She got around Christ. Christ gets up, takes over that space, and between him and this woman, something amazing happens. Then she's the host, then he's the host. First she's the host, She saves the situation, washes his feet. Then Christ gets up, and with the woman down on the feet, he talks to her like he's the host. But then somebody else's space, they've just taken it over. They've made it holy ground. But I tell you, there's something about learning to receive people in a spirit of celebration that changes everything. Now, we welcome people to ourselves like we're the important people. But there comes a place where we welcome people because they're really important and they're really wanted and needed. People only stay in a place and come back to a place where they feel really needed. Lady Gaga's got that right. She tells her fans she needs them. And they relate to that. They understand that. We haven't quite got that right yet, but we're going to get that right. And so, the final part of this whole message is that of the presentation. What do we do when the people get there? And that's what we call the heart encounter. And Nehemiah says there are three things that are important here. The first one is learning to deploy the power of joy. And when we go back to the host team, if you and I aren't happy and excited about what we're doing, don't expect anybody else to. So, watch what Nehemiah says here. Many sacrifices were offered on that joyous day, for God had given the people cause for great joy. The psalmist says, I experience absolute joy in your presence. You always give me sheer delight. Do you know that people are willing to do anything, make any sacrifices, any contribution, any change when it's fun? When it's enjoyable. And a lot of people think it's about being funny and this and that. It's not that. It's not about the humor, it's about the joy. It's about the place in your heart that it comes from. And I know that's tough for us, especially if you feel a sense of urgency about something and we deliver the message like we've just had 2 liters of prune juice before, or lemon juice before delivering it, you know. But it doesn't induce change or a willingness to change in people. And that's why we really fight with the band and the worship people. Don't get up there if you haven't decided beforehand to smile on stage. It's such a small commitment to make that makes all the difference in the world to somebody out there who really needs to see a friendly face. Many people live in a world all week. They commute, they're in the traffic, or they're on the train, they're at work. A lot of dour, unfriendly, unhappy people. Then they come to church and somebody's unfriendly. It doesn't work for them. I remember years ago on a Sunday morning, Lucille said, you really happened this morning after the service. I said, why? She said, you smiled. And until that time, I didn't realize that I never smile at people. It's not on my agenda. I've got a message to deliver, and I've got to do this, and I've got to achieve that. I've got to accomplish that, and it's not about that. It's about, are we enjoying what we're doing? And do people know about it? And there's a certain enthusiasm and excitement because we register the privilege of just doing what God has called us to do. And it's important to convey that. You've got to make a note of it. You've got to tell your face. You've got to tell your body that we must convey this excitement to people. And that's contagious. John 21, beautiful story, talks about the presentation. And why the presentation is so important, and what the presentation should be geared toward. It should be geared toward engaging the heart. Just watch this. Jesus saying, come and have some breakfast. And Jesus served them the bread and the fish. And after breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, Peter replied, you know that I love you. And then Jesus said, yes, feed my lambs. We want people to make that covenantal, that contractual transaction spiritually with God and with eternity and with Scripture. Isn't that so? Now, Jesus shows us how to do it. The guys have been out all night fishing, and they've turned their back on Jesus. They've gone back to their old ways after the resurrection. And then Jesus goes, and he catches some fish, and he gets a meal going. He gets a breakfast going on the beach. The guys come out after a long night, and when they come out, here's this amazing meal. He's prepared the space. He's got the reception, everything ready. And then once they've eaten, Jesus turns to Peter and says, Peter, can we talk about your destiny again? Can we talk about the calling on your life, your ministry? And we know what the response is going to be. Peter says, of course, Christ, anything, whatever. You see, but there's something about us learning to engage the hearts of people. And the presentation has to be all about reaching the hearts of people. And Christ thought about this. Christ didn't rush up to the disciples after the resurrection saying, listen, we must talk about your cowardice. We must talk about your disloyalty. We must talk about 20 negatives because I've wasted 3 years of my life on you, discipling you every day. And this is all I get for you on the night of my crucifixion. You guys fade on me and now you've gone back to fishing? I think we need to talk about something. Christ doesn't do that. Christ goes right back to using the power of hospitality. So in our presentation, we must understand that the presentation happens within the context of hospitality that has been engaging the hearts of the people. And if you ask the big questions then, Peter, do you love me? Guess what? His heart is going to open up like a flower. Psalm 23, 5 to 6. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. Finally, we engage the mind. Anointing the head talks about engaging the mind. When I rub somebody's head, it means we're going to have a great bit of interaction, verbal interaction. And so at the end of the day, anointing the head means that at no stage in our presentation are we allowed to be boring or predictable or same old, same old. It must be fresh. It must at least arouse thought or curiosity. People must have food for thought every time. And whether it's the kiddies that are 5 years old, or the school kids that come to youth, or the mommies who come to intercession, there must be something that causes people to stop and think. Anointing the head is central to causing people to feel at home. And David says, when the shepherd takes you to that place where you finally meet the Father and you realize this is who God is, it makes you want to hang there forever. And it feels like your cup's overflowing. Can we close our eyes? Father, as we come before you right now, as we commit 2012 to you, Lord, I pray that before we consider the vision, our mission, what you've called us to do, Father, we just confess that our whole lives, our success, our effectiveness, our reaching our goal and destiny has everything to do with whether we know you and how we know you. And this morning, this afternoon, Father, we say we come before you because we really want to know you. We really need to know you. And Jesus, we thank you for Calvary. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your shed blood. We thank you that you're our shepherd. And you promise that we'll have no lack. You'll meet all our basic needs. And today we want to thank you for your rod and your staff that has been with us. Everybody in this room represents individual and collective pain. God, everybody who's been with us for months or for years know that there's a very deep-rooted collective pain as the enemy has come against us and we've been through hell in so many ways. And then there's the individual pain, Lord, of disappointment and heartache. But today we want to thank you, Shepherd, that through all of that we've learned that you are faithful and that you're loyal and that you're true to your word, that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. But Father, today we thank you that we hear the Holy Spirit saying that you as a shepherd are you to take us by the hand and you're wanting to take us to the end of Psalm 23 and we confess that we've never been there. But we want to get there now. And Father, I welcome you into our lives. I welcome you into our midst as a ministry, as part of your body. Father, we welcome you as the divine host. And Father, even as you've prepared a table before us in the presence of our enemies. We thank you that you call us to a place now where our enemies don't pose a threat to us. Our enemy is not a distraction to us. The presence of our enemy makes no difference to our life experience, because our enemies do not impact on the quality of our life experience at all because of the table that you've prepared. And Father, we thank you that we hear this afternoon that there's an invitation for all of us to come and sit at this table. And we thank you, Lord, that the bread and the wine that we hold today is your flesh and blood invitation to us and the guarantee of satisfaction at that table. And so, God, today we come and we thank you that you meet us at the point of our need. And we just commit ourselves, Father, to this one thing, that we want to be you in this world and to this world. We want to become the prepared table. We want to become the host. And Father, we thank you that we can open up our hearts to whosoever, and we can open up our hearts to the multitudes, even as you've done throughout the ages. And so we thank you for that in the name of Jesus.